Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Every preacher has some special books in his library he would not give away or sell if he could not replace them. One of those books in my library has the title Christus Auctor and was written in 1900 by Dr. Warren A. Candler of Emory University in Atlanta. The word Christus is the Latin word for Christ. The word auctor means one who gives increase, an originator, literally a progenitor, ancestor, or founder of a family. The subtitle of Dr. Candler's book is A Manual of Christian Evidences. It is my judgment that no professor at Emory would write a book like the one Dr. Candler wrote. His book expresses great faith in God, in Jesus Christ, and in the Bible. I sincerely wish every preacher in the United States would read Warren Candler's book, although the book is very rare. Dr. Candler quotes these words from Henry Van Dyke, an American preacher, educator, novelist, and poet. The person of Jesus Christ stands solid in the history of man. He is indeed more substantial, more abiding in human apprehension than any form of matter or mode of force. The conceptions of earth and air and fire and water change and melt around him as the clouds melt and change around an everlasting mountain peak. All attempts to resolve him into a myth, a legend, an air, and hundreds of such attempts have been made, have drifted over the enduring reality of his character and left not a rack behind. The result of all criticism, the final verdict of enlightened common sense, is that Christ is historical. He is such a person as men could not have imagined if they would, and would not have imagined if they could. He is neither Greek myth nor Hebrew legend. The artist capable of fashioning him does not exist, nor could he have found the materials. A non-existent Christianity did not spring out of the air and create Christ. A real Christ appeared in the world and created Christianity. Pages 54 and 55. This powerful and true statement about Jesus Christ will serve as an introduction to our study of the topic, the mystery of godliness. Please listen carefully to these words from the Apostle Paul. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. The New American Standard Bible provides this very plain translation of that verse. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. An examination of this very meaningful and inspiring text should help all of us to draw closer to our Lord. The Apostle Paul was absolutely sure of his Lord and Savior. The King James Version reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." The expression "without controversy" establishes the certainty of God's revelation of himself in Christ. The New American Standard Bible renders the Greek, "by common confession." The New American Revised Version translates the Greek, "without any doubt." Does this term mean that we can know God, His will, and His Son? Paul had no doubt men could know what they needed to know, or he would not have written. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul argues that the mystery of godliness can be known for sure. The term mystery has caused some confusion in the religious world. Some interpret the term to mean that ordinary people like you and me cannot understand the Word of God because it is a mystery. If we are going to understand the Bible, we must have specialists to tell us what the Bible means. There are a number of serious problems with that view. What if the specialists do not agree among themselves? There is not a serious student of the Word who does not know that the so-called experts are often confused, vigorously disagree among themselves, and actually work to destroy men's and women's faith in the Christ of the Bible. That is a sad fact, but one which cannot be refuted. The Word of God was not written to specialists. It was written for the common man like you and me. I'm not telling you that every word of Scripture is easy to understand, but God expects you and me to read it and to profit from our reading. If we read the book of Revelation, the most difficult book in the Bible, God promises us a blessing. Blessed is he who reads, and they who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 1:3. If we can understand enough of Revelation to be blessed, then surely we can understand the other books of the New Testament. The word mystery means secret. Paul uses the word 20 times in his writings. Sometimes the word refers to Christ, as it does in our text. Sometimes it means that Jews and Gentiles are saved by the same gospel. Paul told the Ephesians, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And here's what the mystery is: that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Ephesians 3:1-6. The secrets God had in his mind for the Christian era could be known only as God chose to reveal them to men. Since God has revealed them to us in the gospel, they are no longer secrets. They are now revealed unto us through God's gracious acts. So when we read the great truths of the gospel, we know what men in other ages could not have known, not because we're more intelligent than they, but because we have more revelation than they enjoyed. Paul wrote, "Now we, that is the apostles, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, combining spiritual ideas with spiritual words." 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. Paul tells us what the mystery of godliness is. It is what God has done for us through Christ. The first affirmation concerning Christ is most impressive: God was manifest in the flesh. I have not the slightest doubt of the truthfulness of that statement, but I have to admit to you that I still do not understand it. What motivated God, the Son, to come from the beauty of heaven and endure the same temptations, the same sorrows and heartaches we experience? Was man worth so much that God sacrificed so much to become one of us? I cannot explain it, but I am grateful to God for his concern for our salvation. The word manifest in this verse literally means to shine. God the Son was not a shadow or a ghost. He actually became a man. He looked like a man, talked like one, and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. How did God the Son become man and yet remain God? The Bible offers no explanation. If it did, we almost certainly could not understand it. But as every serious student of the Bible knows, this is a very vital part of New Testament Christianity. John's language differs somewhat from Paul's, but the message is the same. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1-14. In the early church, there were false teachers who called themselves Gnostics. One branch of Gnosticism called itself Docetic Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism refers to people who claimed special knowledge from God Almighty. Incidentally, many leaders in the New Age movement are really Gnostics. The word Docetic comes from the Greek dokeo, which means to seem. The Docetic Gnostics said Jesus did not actually come in a human body. It just seemed like it. There is hardly any doubt John had the Docetic Gnostics in mind when he wrote, "Every spirit which confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not from God. And this is the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." 1 John 4:3. My friend, Jesus did not just look like a man. He was a man. He was flesh and blood, just as we are. Christ becoming a man enabled him to enter into our earthly experiences. The author of Hebrews explains, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him." Hebrews 5:8-9. By existing with God from eternity past, and by coming into the world, Jesus fully understood both sides of the equation, God's side and man's side. Jesus, through his familiarity with God and man, became our perfect mediator. Hebrews 8:6. In our text for today, Paul says Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. Most of us are aware that man needs to be justified before God. But why would the perfect Son of God need to be justified? The word justified means to declare one to be righteous. For fallen man, justification is accomplished when we have rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. Is that what occurred in our Lord justification? The Greek word can also be rendered vindicated. That is the way the New American Standard Bible translates the Greek. In fact, most modern versions render the Greek vindicated. Paul provides some insight into our Lord's vindication in these words. Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:3-4. During the years Jesus spent on this earth, he taught the truth about his relationship to God the Father. He claimed to have come from the Father and would be returning to the Father. Many of the Jewish leaders did not understand what he was saying. Even his own disciples did not understand. His many claims to deity were vindicated when God raised him from the dead. When men learn about our Lord's resurrection from the dead, how can they question his integrity? His miracles prove him to be the one he claimed to be, the Son of Almighty God. Angels are heavenly beings whom God sent into the world to achieve his purposes. Today there is enormous confusion about angels, but that does not detract from what the Bible teaches about them. According to Paul, Jesus was seen of angels. We cannot be sure of the occasions Paul had in mind, but the New Testament tells us of Christ being seen of angels. Could Paul have had in mind the time of our Lord's being tempted by Satan? Satan learned he could not lead Christ into sin, so he left him. Then angels came and ministered unto him. Matthew 4:11. All four of the evangelists give us some insight into the suffering Jesus endured in the days leading up to the crucifixion and during that terrible ordeal. Luke tells us what occurred as he went to the Mount of Olives to pray. Our Lord fervently prayed, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Luke 22:39-43. There is probably more we would like to know about the angels' appearances to our Lord, but the Bible does not furnish much information on that topic. The God who came in the flesh, was justified in the Spirit, and seen of angels, was also preached unto the Gentiles. Dr. A.T. Robertson says the Greek word ethnos, translated Gentiles, may simply mean all creation, and not necessarily the Gentiles as distinct from the Jews. Most scholars seem to disagree with Dr. Robertson, but even if what he says is true, this is truly a remarkable statement. Jesus Christ did not come into the world just to save Jews. His ministry extended to both Samaritans, John 4, and Gentiles, Matthew 2, 12 through 17. It almost certainly angered the Jews, including some of our Lord's own disciples, that Jesus was interested in the salvation of the Samaritans and the Gentiles. But they should not have been surprised in our Lord's wanting the Gentiles to come into His kingdom. The Old Testament prophets had foretold a day when Jesus would come to save both Jews and Gentiles. One passage from the Messianic prophet Isaiah establishes the Lord's interest in saving Gentiles. God Almighty said to the Jews, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand and will keep you, and give you a covenant of the people for the light of the Gentile." Isaiah 42, 6. The Apostle Peter quoted these words on the day of Pentecost, "And it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon turned into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord God has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Joel 2, 28-30. How can anyone read these powerful verses and not understand that the new covenant would embrace all people, both Jews and Gentiles? Joel uses the terms, "all flesh," and "whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord." We know how Peter understood Joel's prophecy. He said to the Jews who had asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2, 37-39. That may not have been what Peter preferred to preach, but he was speaking as the Spirit gave him utterance. He had to tell the Jews on Pentecost that the gospel was for all. The same Apostle Peter was commissioned to go to the house of Cornelius and preach the first gospel sermon to a Gentile. The Lord had to perform a miracle to motivate Peter to go. But when he arrived, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him." Acts 10, 34-35. Peter later explained, "Forasmuch then as God gave them," that is the Gentiles, "the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord, who was I, that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Acts 10, 17 and 18. The gospel of Christ was never intended for one race, one nation, one socioeconomic class, or one color. The Jews were the first recipients of the gospel. But God intended that the gospel be preached to every nation and every people under heaven. The Lord's Great Commission makes this truth too plain for anyone to deny it. Matthew records our Lord saying to his apostles, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the world." Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Mark's account differs slightly in wording, but the message is the same. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16, 15 and 16. Our Lord spoke the following words just before his ascension. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Luke 24, 46 through 48. The expressions "all nations," "all the world," "he who believes and is baptized" show conclusively that Christ intended his gospel to be preached to every nation under the sun. Our Lord's instructions to Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, confirm what I have read to you from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus explained what he wanted Paul to do. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send you, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me." Acts 26, 16 through 18. Many of the Jewish Christians in the first century had some difficulty accepting Gentiles as brothers in the Lord. Some of the Jews demanded that Gentiles first become Jews before they became Christians. The Galatian letter sets all of this in the right light. Some of the Jews from Jerusalem visited Antioch of Syria while Paul was preaching there. "They saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me," Paul said, "as was the gospel of the circumcision unto Peter. For he who wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Galatians 2, 7 and 8. Neither apostle had exclusive rights to preach to one group, but Peter's special mission was among Jews, and Paul's was among Gentiles. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote of his responsibility to fulfill the Word of God, even the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. Colossians 1, 26-29. Paul used the expression "every man" three times in verse 28, which ought to convince every honest person that the gospel of Christ was intended for all, no exception. What good news for Gentiles that God Almighty included us in His last will and testament. We now experience the hope of eternal salvation. Paul told the Galatians, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Galatians 3, 26-29. Spiritually speaking, Gentiles who have obeyed the gospel are the children of Abraham, and heirs according to the promise. Many Jews and Gentiles rejected the gospel of Christ, but multiplied thousands did not. They were honest enough to believe the evidences of Christ's deity. Paul affirms that Christ was believed on in the world. The Lord had provided strong evidence to convince both Jews and Gentiles that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. No one was compelled to believe in Christ and to obey the gospel. But the Lord wanted them to examine the evidence and then commit their lives into His keeping. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews and proselytes obeyed the gospel and were added to the Lord. After that, multitudes in Judea, in Samaria, and in other parts of the world believed on Christ and were baptized into Him for the remission of sins. That was the beginning of the greatest religious movement in the history of the world. All of this resulted from God stooping down and giving men the opportunity of knowing Him and becoming His children. What an absolutely glorious thought. Paul includes one other vital thought in his outlining the mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ was received up into glory. Can you imagine the awe which filled the apostles as they witnessed the Lord's ascension? Luke says that Jesus led His disciples as far as to Bethany, and lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Luke 24:50-52. The book of Acts, also written by Luke, says that Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men in white apparel stood by them, who also said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." Acts 1:9-11. Now faithful Christians await His return to take us to glory to be with Him. My friends, these great truths of the gospel ought to inspire us to want to obey it and to become members of the New Testament church. If you are not a Christian today, I urge you to confess your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can be of any assistance to you, please let us hear from you. Thank you, and may our Heavenly Father bless you.